We return to our familiar text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This text we have used to introduce the subject that has been before us now for 24 Sunday mornings, gaining a grasp of the gospel. We are convinced that nothing could be more important for us than to gain a grasp of the gospel. Failure to do so means eternal damnation, the curse of mere religion. Let us look then at our text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We comment now upon the two emphatic constructions of the original language. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. The word sinners is in a position of emphasis. Those who ought to be the objects of God's righteous indignation become the objects of His gospel entreaty and His covenant love. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. Then Paul writes, of whom the very foremost am I, a persecutor of God's people, a veritable murderer of those of the early Jerusalem church throughout Judea into Galilee, and finally converted on the road to Damascus, his life thoroughly transformed, and he was empowered to be an apostle and wrote perhaps almost half of the New Testament. This is what God does in the salvation of sinners. The world has never had much use for the gospel. Unsaved men and women are at home in their sins. Their sins are their native element, and they are at peace with the God of their own imagination. Paul could write to the Corinthians in his day, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And so it is in this day, 21 centuries later. And yet it is the message of the cross, the message of Christ and Him crucified, that transforms the lives of men, women, and children, and brings them into that covenant relationship whereby they rejoice in hope of eternal life. I repeat our governing principle of this study. We must have both a biblical and a theological grasp of the message of the gospel. Both are necessary. We need a biblical grasp because the gospel is the central message of the Bible, the salvation of sinners for the glory of God through the work of the cross. We need to have a theological grasp that our knowledge of the Word of God might be coherent, that is, self-consistent. Every false group within Christendom, in its widest expression, claims to be biblical, but usually focuses on a few proof texts which are taken out of context and made, as one has said, a pretext. We need to have in our knowledge of the gospel a biblical, consistent grasp, and theology enables us to do this. In our study, We have tried to be as inclusive as possible from the Word of God and then historically and theologically. We have noted the particulars of the gospel, the presuppositions of the gospel, the perpetuity of the gospel, the perversions of the gospel, the profound mystery of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. We are now considering the participants of the gospel, how the gospel is to biblically, spiritually, and practically affect the lives of those who claim to be adherents to gospel truth and take the name of Christian. We began this final part of our study with a study of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. It occurs also in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. And what have we seen? We have seen there are four types of soil. The seed is the Word of God. The four types of soil represent four types of hearers. Our Lord, in His own interpretation of His parable, states that only one, the good soil, the prepared soil, understood and brought forth fruit. Those sown into stony places that sprang up immediately and then withered and died, we today call carnal Christians. Those sown among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, that were taken over by the cares of this life and various wishes and desires that were unsanctified, we call nominal Christians. The result is that our churches are filled with unconverted people, taking the name of Christ, denying His Lordship, and living in ignorance of His Word. This introduction was sober as we consider the participants of the gospel. We then noted that salvation comes to the sinner in time and experience, not by chance. We will have none of give Jesus a chance. People are not saved by chance. They are saved by God's eternal redemptive purpose. And the infallibility of this eternal redemptive purpose means that those who receive the truth of the gospel live transformed lives to the glory of God. We have noted that God has ordained that our salvation is of such a nature that it is unmistakable and life transforming. In this we have dealt with our union with Christ. We have seen that salvation or redemption, that which is revealed in the Bible, is a complete salvation. It is salvation not from hell, but from sin. It is a present tense salvation, not merely an eschatological salvation that looks to the future and to future judgment. We are saved from the guilt of sin. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from the pollution of sin. We are saved from the power of sin. And we anticipate that we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We have noted again that it is the express work of the Holy Spirit to apply the redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In summary, in the life of the believer, in his experience, is to conform him to the image of God's Son. What has your Christianity done for you? Do you have mere religion, or have you savingly embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We noted in our last study that in salvation we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is, not in parts or by halves. Modern fundamental and evangelical Christianity almost universally in our day states you can take Jesus as your Savior and you do not have to take Him as your Lord. You can later make Him the Lord of your life. That is your option. We hear today on every hand of a Christianity filled with options. The carnal Christian, the spiritual Christian, the carnal Christian who lives in sin, the spiritual Christian who has rededicated his life and now seeks to live life on the higher plane, to plant his feet on higher ground. None of this is biblical. It is merely traditional. Many unconverted, professing Christians continually rededicate their life because they're still living under the reigning power of sin. Some of us were there before God had mercy on us. I was there for 10 years before God had mercy on me. But when He saved me, my life was absolutely turned upside down. I knew and everybody else knew that what religion I have came from the Word of God and through the power of God's Spirit. We have noted now something about regeneration. I want simply to review it this morning. If we carefully study the Word of God, if we look in the Old Testament to such passages as Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, anticipating the new or gospel covenant. We look at Ezekiel chapter 10. We look at Ezekiel chapter 20. We look at Ezekiel chapter 36. We see the prophecy that looks ahead to the giving of the Holy Spirit, to giving man a new heart, to taking away the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh, to the reception of the Spirit, making us obedient to the Word of God. Then we come into the New Testament and we look very carefully at every mention of the new birth, being born from above, regeneration. And what do we find? Six things are characteristic necessarily of regeneration, the new birth, being born from above. And that if any one of these is missing, all we have is mere religion. The impartation of divine life, the life of God in the soul of man, the book that led George Whitefield to a saving interest in Christ, written in the 18th century. Yes, first in regeneration, there is the impartation of spiritual life. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. Second, there is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. We cannot be living in sin and sin being characteristic of our lives and still claim the name of Christ. Third, God sets aside this innate adversity to His law and His truth. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, and fourth, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness, and truth. God begins to transform the personality, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. Fifth, the removal of that spiritual blindness under the power of the devil. In whom the God, small g, the God of this age, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. God has opened our eyes. He's removed that satanic blindness. And finally, the gifts of saving repentance and faith. the truth and reality of regeneration, the new birth, being born from above, the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, transforming the personality, the removal of satanic blindness, and the gifts of saving repentance and faith. These are all essential to the truth of the new birth. This brings us now to the major part of our study this morning. The only true and valid reception of the gospel must be saving repentance and saving faith. Why did I make my decision for Christ? One will ask. The answer is I wanted to be delivered from drugs or from alcohol or for immorality. I wanted to save my family and my marriage. I wanted my children to have a better environment. I felt the need for religion. There is only one thing that can savingly drive you to Christ, and that is the weight and burden of your sin. It is our sins that drive us to Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, I would flee to Christ if He but faced me with a drawn sword. There is no place else to go. Let us look now at the two things that God has ordained and has never lessened: saving repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is saving repentance? For we might be greatly mistaken. And what is saving faith? Many are, indeed perhaps most, are mistaken concerning saving faith. God is a loving God. God is a kind God. God is a gracious God. But He will not set aside repentance or turning from sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Let us look first at repentance. The universal mandate for all men, and yet at the same time, it is the gift of God. Both with repentance and faith, these shows us the great tension between man's responsibility and divine sovereignty. Although repentance and faith are the gifts of God, sovereignly bestowed in regenerating grace, yet every human being is commanded to repent and to believe. It is our responsibility. Let us read. In Acts chapter 11, Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And as he preached unto them, the Holy Spirit fell upon that household. And they were all converted. Peter returns to Jerusalem. Now, the Jerusalem church was a Jewish church. It was a national church. There were no Gentiles in the Jerusalem church, at least at that time. Those of the circumcision, the Judaizers, those who said you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved, those who said in effect, do you want to be saved, you Gentiles? First you have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. Then, as a proselyte, you can be saved. They contended with Peter. What did they say? You went into and ate with the uncircumcised. You actually went into the house of a Gentile man and had a meal with him. That's unforgivable. Peter was forced to rehearse the great work of God that he had done in the house of Cornelius. And when they heard this, verse 18, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's the gift of God. It's not merely human sorrow. It's not merely human remorse. It's not merely saying, well, I've been caught in my sin, therefore I must admit it and try to do better. It's the gift of God. And yet it is our responsibility. Paul preaching at Athens to the Philosophical Council of 12 and all of those who gathered about them on Mars Hill or at the Areopagus. Listen to what he said. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, and by that Paul means the image bearer of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God overlooked. He's telling them, idolaters, all of them, you ought to know better than to be idolaters. You know better than this. You have the witness that you're the image bearer of God. Your inner being instinctively tells you that idolatry is stupid. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Are you a repentant person? Have you repented and turned from your sin? And you can acknowledge that sin no longer lords it over you? But there is something further about this repentance. In the original language of the New Testament, there are two words translated repentance, and they are dissimilar. We are told of Judas, after he saw our Lord was condemned, he repented and went out and hanged himself. That wasn't repentance unto life, that was repentance unto death. You see, there are two words for repentance. Metamelomai means to have sorrow and grief. Metanoia means to change one's mind. Saving repentance is metanoia. It's a changing of mind. It's taking sides with God against our sin, confessing our sin, acknowledging our sin and our just condemnation, and fleeing to Jesus Christ for that righteousness that we need. When our Lord dealt with the woman taken in adultery early in the morning in the temple courtyard, but you, what do you say? Moses in the law said such should be stoned. They charged our Lord. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? All in the imperfect tense. They repeated it again and again. And our Lord traced His finger on the ground and said nothing. They finally had Him without anything to say. Then He stood up and said, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And they, convicted by their consciences, went out one after the other. They had had sex with that woman the night before. It was all put up to embarrass our Lord. Nothing new in politics. Convicted by their consciences, they could not stand before Him. The conviction of conscience is an awful thing. It makes the strongest man a coward, but it's not necessarily saving repentance. You can have sorrow, you can have grief, you can be caught in your sins, you make a public apology, you seek forgiveness, you try to save your marriage, you try to hold your family together, you try to keep your job or your career, but it's not saving repentance. Metanoia, a change of mind, thinking back literally over your sin and turning from it once and for all to Jesus Christ in saving faith. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Metanoia is used every time. It's not only grief, it's not only sorrow. It ends in saving faith. Has your repentance brought you to Jesus Christ for salvation? If not, it is worthless. It is metamelomai, but it's not metanoia. True Saving repentance is an absolute necessity. No repentance, no salvation. We must turn from sin as well as turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. I emphasize this because there are certain theological books written and certain study Bibles written, including the Schofield's Reference Bible, that teaches us all we need is faith. Repentance is a Jewish doctrine. Repentance is minimal. We simply need to rest in Christ. And they're talking about human trust, human strength. Tune in, turn on, drop out for Christ, Bill Bright. And so we have unrepentant Christians who have never turned from a life of sin by the grace of God, but simply made their decision and fill our pews with unconverted individuals. This is the state we're in. And we deal with people like this all of the time. Ein Elohim. Ein Elohim. Not Lo Elohim, definitely no God, but Ein Elohim. The fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence. A practical atheism. I don't want to go to hell when I die, but I will not have His lordship over me while I live. I'll get by as a carnal Christian. And when I get caught in sin, I'll rededicate my life. And I'll be like everybody else. You'll go to hell. Thank God He saved us from such lies. Let us look now at saving faith. If saving repentance is such a stringent matter, what shall we say about saving faith? There is more problem with what true saving faith is, because it is confused most of the time with mere human trust. In the late 1820s, during a time of the Second Great Awakening, a time of one of the greatest revivals and spiritual awakenings in the history of our nation, we find the advent of Charles Finney. Charles Grandison Finney was not an Arminian. Charles Grandison Finney was a Pelagian. He believed that man was born utterly unfallen, that Adam was only a bad example, and what man needed was not a new nature, but simply a change in the direction of his will. He preached a psychological religious decision. If you doubt what I'm saying, I've written a book of 520-some pages, and I give 100 pages to modern Pelagianism, and I quote page after page of Finney's own writings. People have told me, we couldn't possibly believe this. Yes, he did. He said, in a time of religious fervency and revival, a man should be regenerated every few days. He believed we could be sinlessly perfect one moment and lost and condemned and on our way to hell the next. Oberlin perfectionism. We've inherited all of this in a modified form in this generation, enabling professing Christians to live in sin, to rededicate their lives, and to play games with God. Are they sincere? Of course they're sincere. But they're not saved. Let us look then at saving faith. John 3:16. Let me quote it from the original language. For so loved God the world. The verb is emphatic. For so loved God the world, the cosmos, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. What a shock to Nicodemus. In order that His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him. Hena, pas, ha, pastuon, ace, auton. Not whosoever, but every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 emphasizes a continuity of intense personal faith. Faith Faith then is seen as a constant exercise and state of being. It could not be stated in stronger terms. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency and determination. Believe upon, cast yourself upon the weight of all of your sin without reservation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then saving faith must take or lay hold of Jesus Christ as Lord and not as anyone less. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. No. Jesus as Lord. Kurion Iesu. For those Greek grammarians sitting there with the Greek New Testament, the predicate use of the double accusative, an idiom well known throughout the Greek New Testament. Jesus as Lord, confessing Him as Lord, and not as anyone less, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And yet again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Not verses 8 and 9. You read tracts. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What about verse 10? Don't cut things off in the middle of a statement. For by grace you have been and continue in that state of salvation. Este sesos menoi. A periphrastic construction with a perfect participle. To my grammarians who are sitting here, you can see it very plainly. For by grace you have been saved and continue in that state through faith. And that not of yourselves, of God the gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. Are you Christ's workmanship? Are you His craftsmanship? What do you display in your life? Are you a trophy of God's grace? For His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained, prepared us to walk in them. We must see saving faith in the context of a converted life, or it is not genuine. Let us now look at saving faith. Faith and belief are synonymous. To believe is to have faith. To have faith is to believe. I say this because modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity tend to teach that all faith is saving faith. And it is not. All faith is not saving faith. Align your belief and the state of your soul to the Word of God. Study it carefully. Ask the question, my faith that I claim to have in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it saving faith? Let us look now. The source of faith. Faith is the gift of God, not mere human trust. If it is mere human trust, we must question the motive. It is our sins that drive us to Christ. Nothing less. If your sins haven't driven you to Christ for salvation, you've come to Him to get mere religion with the wrong motive. Not to save your marriage. Not to have your children grow up in a moral atmosphere. Not because you've been caught. But your sins have driven you to Christ for salvation, for deliverance, for forgiveness, for reconciliation to God. Look at the nature of faith. Have you ever asked yourself, I wonder in the Word of God how many kinds of faith there are. For there are many types of faith, and I'm going to list seven of them, and they're all false. Did you realize that the Bible gives us seven types of faith that are false? Let me list them for you. First, there is mere human trust, which is self-engendered. But saving faith is the gift of God through grace. It's life transforming. Number two, there is a doctrinal faith. Many of the references in the New Testament are to the faith. the once delivered unto the saints faith. Contend for that. There is a doctrinal faith, and we must have a doctrinal faith. We must believe certain things about God, certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ, certain things about the Holy Spirit, certain things about the Word of God itself. We must have a doctrinal faith. Sadly, many have a faith that is grounded in a confession of faith, a creed, and that's all they have. They grew up memorizing a doctrinal statement, but that is not saving faith. Third, there is a mere traditional faith. The faith of the scribes and Pharisees. They looked at our Lord, and what was their judgment? This man cannot be of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath. He doesn't keep our Sabbath tradition. And when they crucified our Lord, Pilate knew they did it out of envy. Is that what you have, a mere traditional faith? I tell you, my parents were Christians. They had me sprinkled as an infant. I'm a Christian. Oh, I remember as a little kid in Sunday school class, I raised my hand, received Jesus into my heart. Where is the witness of a converted life and a thirst after righteousness? A mere traditional faith. Then there is a mere intellectual faith. Believest that there is one God, thou doest well. That's an ironic statement. The demons also believe and tremble. Has your faith ever made you tremble? Has it ever brought out the fear of God in your life? Oh, no, it's a casual thing. I want people to leave me alone, so I said, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I remember when I went forward, received Jesus into my heart. The whole Sunday school class did. The teacher said, I want you children, if you want Jesus into your heart, to raise your hand. I raised my hand. She said, repeat this prayer after me. And we were all saved after the flannel graph lesson. Where is the witness of a converted life? Where is reconciliation with God? Where is forgiveness of sin? Where are any of the elements of a true right relationship with God found in the Word of God necessarily that you have in your life? You don't have them. Fifth, a temporary faith. The stony ground hearers. These are those that hear the word and immediately with joy receiveth it. Oh, what a conversion experience. I know that old brother John's got to be saved. I remember when he went forward that night and wept at the old-fashioned altar. As we used to say when I taught in Texas, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Many people have had great, deep, emotional, religious experience, but when it's all said and done, they're back where they were at the beginning. The stony ground hearers. A mere temporary faith. And then there is a mere theoretical faith. Paul stands before the Roman governor Festus and before King Agrippa II in Acts chapter 25 and 26. Paul is telling about the glory of his conversion experience and the power of God revealed to him and how his life changed and how his life was given up to the ministry of the gospel. Festus can't stand it anymore, and he said, mania! Mania, Paul! You are mania! Insanity, Paul! You're insane! Paul looks at him and he said, I'm not insane, O most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth. And that word speak only occurs three times in the New Testament. Apophthegmai. It means a high, elevated, philosophical, or theological discourse. It's a prophetic utterance. And Paul uses that term to show to Festus personally that he was in complete control of his mental faculties. He said, the king, Herod Agrippa II, he knows the things whereof I speak. These weren't done in a corner. And then he cries out, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. But he wasn't saved. He believed the prophets. He'd become a devotee of Judaism for popularity with the people. He had a mere theoretical faith, but he wasn't saved. In fact, he was a reprobate. What type of faith do you have? What type of faith do I have? Saving faith is utterly distinct. And then there is a mere selective faith. And that permeates evangelical Christianity today. My friend, you need Jesus as your Savior. You don't have to take Him as your Lord. Just take Him now as your Savior, and then perhaps sometime in the future, you can step off the throne of your life and put Jesus there and make Him Lord of your life. What did Peter say? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom you've crucified. The final words of His message on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ is Lord. We cannot take Him, acknowledge Him, receive Him as anyone less. And if He is not Lord of our lives, we are yet unconverted and all we have is mere religion. Let us look at the basis or warrant of faith. What warrant do we have to believe? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God commands us to repent and to believe. The warrant is the command of God to repent and believe. We have no reason to shun or to be in rebellion. What then is the function of faith? This is very important. This is life and death. This is salvation by grace or salvation by works. What is the nature of faith? Faith is instrumental. It's not causative. What do you mean by that? We are saved and we are justified by or through faith, never because of faith. Because of faith is mere human trust. Because of faith is salvation by works and not by grace. Are you afraid to examine your profession of Christianity? The function of faith, it is instrumental, not causative. The object of faith. We hear this sometimes. Baby, just keep the faith. That's irrational. Number one, I'm not a baby. Number two, faith has no object. It's just something there. It just sounds good. The one object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. I talked to a young couple many, many years ago. For a while, they were members of the church where I pastored. It ends up that neither of them were converted. The young man was in rebellion against God. I dealt with him the best I could. And I turned to his wife and said, "What about you?" "Oh," she said, "I've been a Christian since I was 6 years old." "Oh, that's awesome." She began to tell me of being a girl in Sunday school, raising her hand, praying the prayer and so forth. And I said, "What is the basis of your faith?" "Well," she said, "I just believe in Jesus." Then I asked her a question that destroyed the evening. I said, "What about Jesus do you believe in?" She said, "I don't know." "Does that describe you?" "Oh, I just believe in Jesus." "What about Jesus do you believe?" Well, "I don't know. I just believe in Jesus." Saving faith comes to Jesus Christ and finds in Him, by virtue of His imputation, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, of God, answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold, it grasps that perfect righteousness and appropriates it. That's justification by faith. That's the very heart of the gospel. There's nothing nebulous about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, preachers rarely explain that. They're hungry to get decisions and look good. Oh, the altar call. First a call for salvation, then a call for rededication, then a call for baptism, then a call for church membership. We have to have some physical movement or God wasn't at the meeting. Well, maybe God wasn't there to begin with. I'm not being facetious. The souls of men and women, boys and girls, are at stake. I've been through all of this. I was schooled in this. I was raised in this. And I saw the devastation of it in my own family and among my relatives. And I don't want to stand here as a false prophet and give you hope. apart from true saving faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ and appropriates His perfect righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience. His active obedience was His impeccable life, whereby He kept and fulfilled the demands of the law. They had never been kept. They had never been fulfilled. They were done in Christ as the last Adam, the perfect man. And then He suffered and died and paid the penalty of that law. And He possesses in Himself a perfect righteousness and saving faith intelligently. Grasp the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. One final thing. What is the assurance of faith? Do you think that something so essential, so central, so necessary, so vital, could be just lost? God has ordained through the work of His Holy Spirit that there is an immediate assurance of faith when we believe. We have peace with God. Our burden is gone. We rejoice in the Lord. We become aware of the transformation of our personality. Others may become aware of it before we do. That was my case. Very crude and horrible language when I punched the time clock in that construction place. I drove a concrete mixer. When I went in the next morning after fighting with God all night and giving myself up to Him, the foreman slammed his chair into the wall. I looked at him and he says, "What in the world happened to you? Were you with a woman last night?" In the most vulgar terms, I said, "No, my face was shining. I was a new individual. I knew it that day. I knew the next day God had done something to me." That's an assurance of faith. It comes with the truth of regeneration. It comes because your personality is transformed. Perfect? No. But not what we used to be by the grace of God. Entirely different. Is that your experience? Or have you made your decision for Christ and you've gone on still fighting the reigning power of sin and making excuses for it? And then when your conscience gets the best of you, you walk forward and rededicate your life. I used to do that quite often, to clear my conscience because I was depressed over sin. I had a religious conscience that just bore me down. I had no peace. But when God saved me, I had peace. And that's the testimony of the Word of God. Look at Nicodemus. An old religious sinner saved. We might deal with him in a few weeks. Nicodemus. The epitome of religion. When he walked back to Jerusalem that night, he was a different man those 2 miles from Bethany. Look at him later when he stands against the Sanhedrin and witnesses for our Lord. They shut him down. Look at him again 3 years later. Where are the disciples? Jesus is on the cross. He just died. Where are the disciples? They're in hiding. They ran away. All of those great disciples wanted to be preeminent in the kingdom of God. They're gone. Nicodemus, with Joseph of Arimathea in front of the entire nation, goes and takes the body of our Lord from the cross, purposely disqualifying himself for the Passover and thus cutting himself off from all Israel. Read your Old Testament. Carried it to Joseph's tomb and laid it in there. You cannot hide salvation. It refuses to be hidden. If you can hide your religious experience, it is false. It did not come from God. It is not saving. Has God spoken peace to your heart and soul? This is the truth and reality of which we speak. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom the very foremost am I. Paul knew it. He knew it immediately. What were the first words out of his mouth? "Who art thou, Lord?" The voice came from heaven. What did it say? "Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah?" Kurios, Jehovah. He said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He had been fighting the conviction that came to him from God's law. It was an internal thing, and now it came outward. Lord, Jehovah Jesus, what wilt thou have me to do? Is that what you can say? Where has your religious profession and experience brought you? That hasn't brought you to a certainty of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the witness of a transformed life. It's false, and it will only damn you. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself. Lord, awaken, open the eyes, the hearts, the minds, the souls of those who are obstinate against you, who want religion but not true salvation. Oh, Lord God, manifest yourself in your grace and mercy to save those who cannot save themselves. Glorify yourself through the gospel of your Son. We commit this to you in His name. Amen.